I want to remind you, we're concluding a series today, and since the beginning of summer, well, before that, late spring, we've been looking at this thought, gospel-shaped change is our series, and this is the eighth week in it, and we have to close out with this theme, because change does not come out into our lives without something happening in the heart. That's where change begins. And so true lasting change doesn't come just because we admit the need for it. And there's something about pride and ignorance in our hearts and lives that say, I don't need to change. I'm okay the way that I am. Our pride and our ignorance leads us to that point where we just sort of get content with how we are and what we are, but the walk of sanctification, the walk of grace, is really a lifelong journey of change that comes from God and from His grace. And so, as we conclude this, our theme has been that true and lasting change doesn't come just because we admit that we need to have change. That's the beginning of it, and it doesn't just come from discipline. You know, discipline is important in the Christian life, but discipline does not change us. It doesn't change us because true change comes from the inside out. True change and lasting change, according to Scripture, begins on the inside and it begins in our heart, and that's the way that God works. Transformation comes when the very core of a person is changed, and that core is the heart. You see, self-will and the power of positive thinking and sheer determination isn't lasting, and it's not transformational. As a matter of fact, it was the Pharisees of Jesus' day who believed that it did and taught that it did. They had discipline. I mean, the Pharisees had discipline. It wasn't that they didn't have discipline. It wasn't that there wasn't some external change in their life. The problem was that there was no heart change. And so true change comes with heart change. And praise the Lord, He's the one that works in someone's heart to change that heart. Now, the Pharisees had discipline, as I said, but they placed cultural pressure on people to conform on the outside. That was what they were all about. That type of behavior modification was at best misguided, and at worst, it was willing manipulation. And so I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Yep, this is correct. Mark 12, we're going to get there, but we're going to start in Mark chapter 7. And so I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Now, as you're turning there, before you read there, and as you're looking for that, I want to mention to you and remind you about a story in the book of John chapter 9. You probably remember this story. Jesus healed a man. He was a blind man, blind from his birth. He had never seen. He had never had vision, never had sight. And Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And you remember this story. Remember what Jesus did? Jesus spit in the dirt. And then he formed a clay. And he put it on that man's eyes. And then he said, now I want you to go to the pool of Siloam and I want you to wash it off. And this man, strange request, with this man, something inside of him, maybe it was desperation. We don't know the thoughts of his heart, but at that point he just did exactly what Jesus had told him to. There's indication in the Scripture he didn't really know who Jesus was because of how he answered questions later. And so he went to the pool of Siloam and he washed that mud off. And the Bible says that immediately his sight was given to him. He's never seen before. Can you imagine that? I mean, an older adult man, and he gets, some guy comes up. He knows his name is Jesus, spits, makes clay, puts it on his eyes and said, now go wash in that pool and your sight will be restored. And he believed in faith. And he did that. The Bible says that people who knew him asked the obvious question, how'd that happen? what happened? How can you see? And as a matter of fact, there was discussion about, is this really the same man? Is that him? I'm sure he looked a lot different walking around and with a joy of a joyful look on his face. And some people were saying, is that the same man? No, I know that's the same man. I'm not sure. And so they asked him predictably, hey, how did this happen? And he said, well, there was a man, his name was Jesus, and he made clay, put it in my eyes, told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And my eyesight came. I can see. And so predictably also, as the Pharisees began to hear about that story, it was the Sabbath day, and they were rigid about their Sabbath day. And so word starts getting around. There's a commotion. There should never be a commotion on the Sabbath day. And there's a commotion. And so they get involved and they say, they find out what happened. And they said, bring that man to us. And so they bring this man who was blind and now he can see. And they questioned him and he told them the same story. And the Pharisees then got together. They had a little internal argument. And this is the way, according to the Bible, that argument went. Some said, this is obviously not of God because it happened on the Sabbath day. We would never violate the Sabbath day. That can't be of God. That has to be later. I mean, they would attribute his works to Satan. And then some of them said, no, think about it. How could someone heal a man that was born blind and he gets vision and it not be God? That has to be God. Man can't do that. And this is the internal conversations that the Bible gives us this glimpse into their internal conversations. And so, the Pharisees began to think, you know, maybe this is a setup. Maybe they knew who Jesus was. Maybe this man was never blind. Maybe this is a charade. Maybe they've set us up and, so you know what we're going to do? Let's go to the man's parents. And so they call for the man's parents, and you probably know the story, and they ask the parents, is this your son? That's our son. Was he born blind? Has he ever seen? He's never seen anything. He was born blind. He's never seen. Can you tell us how this happened? And they said, ask him. He's of age. Ask him. He's an adult. Ask him for yourself. You know why they did not want to tell the Pharisees? They didn't want to admit that, hey, there was a man named Jesus and performed this miracle. It was because the Pharisees, according to the scripture, had said that anybody who confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, if you say that, if you believe that, you're excommunicated from your synagogue. That simply meant that you were basically doomed for life. You would lose your job, you would lose your friends, you would be an outcast of society, and they weren't willing to do that, so they said, ask him yourself, you know, he'll answer you. And so they gave the diplomatic answer, and maybe the smart answer, and so the Pharisees are stumped, and the Pharisees really didn't know true transformation. This was the kind of tactic that they used to pressure people into doing right. And so they weren't willing to talk about, hey, let's talk about Jesus. Let's see if this is really a man sent from God. Some people say he's the Messiah. Let's talk about it. They weren't willing to do that. What they had to do was go, we're going to decide for you. You can't talk about this. You can't do that. And if you do, we're going to be there watching you and judging you. And we're going to take care of you because we're going to modify your behavior from the outside in. And because of that, it was an empty labor society that Jesus went into, and he said this. Do you remember this? He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because when you live that way, and it's all external, and you are concerned, what is everyone else going to think? What do people think of me? What are they, you know, what's everyone thinking? It's a laborious way to live, and it's an empty way to live. And that's the society here, and that's what the Pharisees were all about. And so, we see that this was what was happening in that culture. Now, look at Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, I want to read a few verses here before we get to our text and finish with our text, because This gives you a glimpse into the heart of the Pharisees, right? So Mark chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread," his disciples, "eat bread with defiled," that is to say with unwashing hands, "they found fault. And the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as with the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?'" So this is amazing. This is the proclivity of the heart of the Pharisees. They wanted to simply confront things like this, their traditions, and they wanted to let so many other things go. And he answered them. Verse 6, it's getting interesting right now. Now Jesus, you're going to see why they hated Jesus, because Jesus confronted their sin. Jesus confronted their heart. So look at verse 6. "He answered and said to them, 'Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, you hypocrites,'" prophesied of you, hypocrites, "'as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" They had external discipline, but their hearts were far from God. They didn't have a heart from God. Because true change only comes as the heart is changed. And so we see here in verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." Now let's just cut to the chase. Remember, through this time, the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. They didn't really have a big conviction against killing someone if it was convenient for them, but hey, you better wash those pots according to the law and wash your hands before you eat. You notice something's off here? So Jesus is exposing them, and nobody likes to be exposed. If you're trying to be concerned about what people think of you, so he's knocking them down a notch, and they don't like it at all. In verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things like things ye do. And he said to them, 'Full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say," so here we are again. Remember Matthew 5, Jesus is preaching and he said, "The law says this, but I say unto you." And he was exposing their heart, and now Jesus is doing this again. And he says, "Here's what Moses said. Let me tell you what you're saying." So he says this in verse 10, "Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." That's literally what the Bible said. The Bible said that in Deuteronomy. It said that in Leviticus. It says this in Exodus in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. In Deuteronomy it literally talks about the fact that if you don't honor your parents, it's capital punishment. And so they're totally ignoring that part of the law, and here's what they would do. He said, "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban," that is to say, a gift, "by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do." And Jeffrey got up. He said, our emphasis on the word of God here. We have no other thing to give to you except the truth of the word of God. That's what a church does. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And so here's what they were doing. They would play a game just so they could externally be changed, but internally they didn't care about the heart. What Jesus is describing there is, of course, the law says honor your mother and your father. That meant that you love them, that you care for them, that you respect them. It also meant that when they get up later in life and they need financial help, you help them financially. You're honoring your parents. They cared for you. You care for them. And they said, well, we have this little loophole. Corban meant this, that they could literally say, and they got this among themselves and manipulated the law to say, but you don't have to obey God's law if you make this one claim. Mom and Dad, I know you're suffering. I know you need help, and I'm well off. But, you know, I have pledged all of my goods to God, all of my money to God. And so it belongs to Him. And so I can't help you. I can't give you what belongs to God. I'm to honor my vow. And so, Mom and Dad, I really can't help you out. This is the game that they would play because they wanted to salve their own conscience. Now, what they would do is, well, since I'm a steward of what has already been given to God, I can do anything that I want with it on earth. So I can spend it on me. I can do things that I want to do with it. But hey, it belongs to God, Mom and Dad. Sorry, you guys are on the outside. Otherwise, you know, I would really help you out. So Jesus says, you have your own little traditions and you totally ignore God's word. Church, we're like that today. If we're not careful, we're exactly like that today in so many ways. And I'll touch on that later, but this is what he's saying. Now, today, as we end this series, we're going to talk about the source of real change, which is the heart. The Pharisees didn't have it. They just wanted external change. They just wanted to lord over people their authority and get them to do what they wanted externally. But they were not interested at all in heart change. And so Timothy Lane said this, nothing is more obvious than the need for change. Nothing is less obvious than what needs to change and how that change happens. So I think we can be honest with each other and say, yeah, I recognize there's change that is needed in my life. I think you can say the same thing. Let's just be honest. We don't come in here today and go like, we are such good people and we're just great the way we are. We come in here and say like, man, my life is a mess sometimes and my flesh is strong and powerful. I need God's help. And we encourage ourselves and put the truth out there and we admit it and we're convicted and we depend on God and God's able to change us through His grace. And so here is that thought. So, it's not enough to diagnose a problem. We need genuine, concrete change in our behavior. And so James puts it bluntly. He said, faith without works is dead. Paul said, faith leads to obedience. And so God is interested. It's not as if God's not interested in our actions. He just realizes, in the gospel teaches us that disciplined life doesn't make a change. It may make a temporary change, but it's not transformation. And what God's interested in your life and mine is transformation, heart change. Now, let's take a look then at Mark chapter 12. Turn over to Mark chapter 12 and let's get into our text. So Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Now, I'm going to tell you the setting of this. Let's read the text, and then I'm going to give you some background to it. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And I'm going to end it there. We know the second's likened to it. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. But let's key on that, what he says was the first one. In other words, what he begins to tell us and what the Bible tells us consistently throughout the Bible is the importance of the heart. You see, the Bible places a great emphasis on the heart, not simply outward actions and outward behaviors. So many Christians and even non-believers think about the church that that's the place you go and someone stands up and tells you what not to do that week, and then we all go out and we're happy and we go, we're not doing that. That's what a lot of non-believers think. And sadly, that's what a lot of Christians think. A lot of Christians believe that the Bible is a book of rules. My friend, if you believe that about the Bible, you have totally missed the message of the Bible. You've missed the message of the Bible. Psalmist David, King David said in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Where do those behaviors and thoughts and words come from? the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, the Bible says. And so let me ask you this, church. When you examine your life, when you take an assessment and you take an inventory of your life, how much emphasis do you place on your own heart? The temptation is to ignore the heart because of this reason. We come in to church and we look at one another and we go, we can't tell each other's heart. And so we tend to ignore that and we tend to change the outward behavior because that's what we can see. And so I'm going to be really careful how I say, what I say, how I look. I'm going to be very careful about my actions. You can't do that forever, but we tend to do that. And being concerned about the outward appearance and the outward look and totally ignore the heart. When people judge one another, the temptation is to judge the outward appearance. Can't believe they said that. Can't believe they said that. And then we take it and say, I know what they're thinking in their heart, and I know why they did that, and I know their motives, and that's a dangerous place to be. And so remember this, God is going to destroy the whole world. And the book of Genesis, he's going to send a worldwide flood. And in the book of Genesis, it tells us what life was like on that pre-flood earth before God sent the flood to judge the world. God saw the wickedness of the man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. That's quite an indictment. God's going to judge the world. Why? Because listen, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We could go on talking about the importance of the heart, but let's leave it there. We understand the importance of the heart. So let's get back to Mark chapter 12, and let me tell you what was going on here, because when you understand what was going on, you're going to understand the magnitude of the heart change that Jesus was calling for. In Mark chapter 12, they're in Jerusalem. This is Passion Week. Jesus had come in on Monday, and it was what we call the triumphant entry. I mean, thousands gathered and they're hailing him as a king. Now it's Wednesday, Mark chapter 12, what we just read, Jesus is having this conversation on Wednesday. On Friday, he's going to be crucified. In 2 days, he's going to be crucified. Now it's Wednesday. Yesterday, on Tuesday, he cleanses the temple. He throws out those who are polluting the temple. How were they polluting the temple? They were that you would have to give a gift in temple currency. And so people would come in to change their money, and they would say, you know, that's a, we'll put it in our measurement terms. They would say, like, okay, you need $2 of currency to give as a gift. It has to be given in this temple currency, and so that'll be $10. And they were cheating the people and making a business out of this sacrifice. They were selling the people animals at exorbitant prices that they didn't need for their sacrifices. And so Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple on Wednesday before he dies. That's the second time that he's cleansed the temple. He also cleansed the temple at the beginning of his earthly ministry. So now's the second time he's cleansed the temple. That was yesterday. So Monday he comes in. Tuesday he cleanses the temple. Now it's Wednesday, and what he does? He's cleansed the temple yesterday. He walks right back into the temple, and they see him and they're ready for him. They've got a plan. And so the Sanhedrin, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 18, it says, the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought out how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. So he is cleansing the temple. He's had the triumphant entry. And the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin was made up of several groups. I'll tell you about them in just a moment. But they hear about what Jesus is doing. He's cleansing the temple. And they sought how they might destroy him. How's that? Jesus exposes him at one point. You remember this? He said, you know, whoa, you hypocrites, you tithe of mint and anise. You know, you're so careful to tithe off of every little thing, and yet you want to destroy a man's life, and that man happens to be the Son of God. You know what they would do? Be like someone going, hey, hey, I have some gum. You want some gum? And Robert takes a piece of gum and he goes, I got to write that down because I got to tithe off that. That's how meticulous they were. And Jesus goes, you outwardly want everybody to think how good you are, and you're trying to meticulously keep that law, and yet you're trying to kill a man. That doesn't compute in anybody's economy. And so here they are afraid of the people because they want to kill Jesus. But the people just hailed him as a hero, as a king. And now they are afraid of the people. Let me just tell you something. When you live your life with external behavior modifications, there are a few things that are going to happen in your life. You're going to be very judgmental. And judgmental means you look at everybody else and you go, here's what I would do, and I think you should be doing what I do. That's judgmentalism. We can say, thus saith the Lord, and say, God says this, and so if we're not doing this, we're disobeying God. That's not judgmentalism. But when I say, you know what, Robert, I wouldn't do that, and so I'm judging you based on what I think is right and wrong instead of what God has said clearly is right and wrong, that's judgmentalism. And so when we live that kind of a life externally, we're concerned about what everybody else thinks. It's a very difficult, unhappy, unfulfilled way to live. And so these are the Pharisees, and they're angry with Jesus. Jesus is gaining in popularity. Passover is going to happen in just a couple days. Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees are desperate now. They hate Jesus. They want to kill him. But they can't kill him because what will the people say? Because they think he is of God. So they're in a trap. They don't know what to do. And so they're very angry. Jesus is gaining incredible popularity. And they're jealous of him. And so think about what he's done. He's pretty much banished disease from Israel in his earthly ministry. And people believe that it's just gone because he's healed so many people. He is demonstrated his authority by commanding nature. Word got around. Jesus was on the sea. I mean, think about the people around the Sea of Galilee at that time. They're going like, did you see what happened last night? There was this massive storm, and all of a sudden, it stopped like that. What happened? They weren't on the boat. They didn't know, but word spreads quickly. Jesus commanded the wind to stop, and then for the seas to be still, and people knew about it. And the Pharisees and those of the Sanhedrin were very jealous of him. They hated him for his popularity, culminating on Monday of Passion Week when they said, you know, hail, Son of David. They call him the Son of David. Hosanna to the highest. And now they're even more jealous. They're more desperate. They've got to get rid of him. And so they came up with a plan. Their plan was to discredit him. Now they've been doing that his whole ministry. But they thought, if we can discredit him in front of the people, then the people will then remove their popularity. They'll take back their popularity. He won't be popular, and they'll see what we're doing, and we'll have then the authority, and we'll have the consensus to get rid of him. And then once the people realize that he's a fraud, because we're going to try to discredit him in front of all the people, then we'll convince the Romans that he's trying to gain authority and that they should get rid of him because he's not being faithful. He's not being loyal to Caesar. And this was their whole plan. And the Bible's very clear in Mark chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 22. And so the legalistic people, that's exactly how they act. And so legalistic people live in fear. What will they think if I do this? What will that person think if I act like this or if I do that? Boy, I got to be very careful because I'm really concerned about what everybody else thinks. And when you're concerned about what everybody else thinks, you're not concerned about what God thinks. And we're living life like this horizontally instead of vertically. And so here they're in fear. Oh man, they're meticulous, but they're in fear. They're in fear of the people and what they would think. And so the Sanhedrin gets together to try to figure out what to do with Jesus. They want him dead. And so just to remind you, the Sanhedrin was a political and religious body in Israel. They would make civil law. They would make spiritual law. They would enforce those, both the civil law and spiritual laws. And it would be like in our country, if you were to say, it's like our Congress that makes laws. And it's the Supreme Court then who judges our actions based on those laws. Well, thank God in our country, our founding fathers were smart enough to figure out that you don't give those two powers to the same group or the same organization. They gave the power to Congress to make laws. They gave power to the judicial branch to enforce those laws. If you don't have that separation, you have someone who is a dictator. And so that's what you had in Israel. And it was very oppressive. And so they'd go, here's the law. And they go, we're following that law. And they go, we'll be the judge of that. And it was oppressive. That's what's happening here. And so they get together and they have a plan. And their plan in Mark chapter 12, look at verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So we don't have time to discuss that parable today, but they're afraid of him, and they're really disturbed. In verse 13 it says, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now verse 14 says, when they were come, this is the Pharisees and the Herodians, they say unto him, and remember this, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, they said, hey, we've got a question for you. It was all designed as they got together and they said, we've got to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. And so let's ask him some questions that he can't answer. We're going to trap him. And so remember this question? They said, hey, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And they sent to him the Herodians and the Pharisees. If he said, no, you shouldn't do that, then the Herodians would say, you're disloyal, Rome is over us, and we're gonna turn you in because you are an insurrectionist. And if he said, like, no, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees would say, yeah, but they're ungodly and they have no control over us. And so you remember what Jesus did. He outsmarted them and he said, hey, bring me a coin whose image is on it. It's Caesar's. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God the things that belong to God. And so the Pharisees and Herodians went away like, man, he got us. But that wasn't it. They're going to get him. And so they sent the Sadducees to take their shot at discrediting Jesus. Now the Sadducees believed that there were only five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Pharisees believed that the Old Testament scriptures were all of God. And so, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and they only believed there were the five books. And so what they said here then, is in verse 18, he says, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, and they gave him this crazy story, and they said, hey, there are seven brothers, Jesus. And the seven brothers, the first one marries a lady, and that woman, they don't have any kids, and that guy dies. And then the second brother, as was their tradition, would then have to marry her and carry on that name. And he said, and then he died, and they didn't have kids. And the third one, and they went all the way down to the seventh. They said, hey, in the resurrection that they don't believe in that resurrection, whose wife is she? Because they were trying to say, you can't prove there's a resurrection, and when you answer this question, you're going to not be able to answer it, and so we're belittling your idea of the resurrection, and we're going to trap you. And Jesus answered them and said, you don't know Scripture, and here's what Scripture says, and so that's done. And the Sadducees went away going like, man, he got us. That whole time there was a scribe in particular that was listening to those, and he's listening to Jesus' answers, and he goes like, wow. These are good answers. They failed. So the Sanhedrin, according to Matthew chapter 22, we don't have time to go there, but they get together again and they go, hey, Jesus is showing us up. We're supposed to be discrediting him. We want to kill him. We got to discredit him in front of the people. So what are we going to do? And one guy goes, I'm going to ask him a question. And so he gets a group, and he's a scribe. Now you had, a scribe was basically the legal arm of the Pharisees. He knew the law. As a matter of fact, Matthew calls him a lawyer. He knows the law, the law of Moses meticulously. Every little aspect. And so the Pharisees would use that to go, hey, these people are violating the law, and we know because we're the experts in the law. And so this scribe goes to Jesus. And he goes to Jesus and he asks Jesus he asks him another question, and they're trying to trap Jesus. This is a trap. But the way that this man is described in the Bible, we think, it seems to me that he went not just on a mission for the Sanhedrin, but there was something in his heart. He had an ulterior motive. This man was hungry and he wanted to know, and he had a question and he wanted to ask Jesus, and he was curious. And so he goes to Jesus and he says to him, if I can find it here, back in verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, on the surface, you may say that doesn't seem like a trap question. But it was a trap question. Let me explain to you very quickly why it was a trap question. It was a trap question because you had the Sadducees, who only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You had the Pharisees, who believed in all the Old Testament scriptures, including the Pentateuch. And then you had Jesus, and they were convinced that Jesus was anti-Moses, anti-Judaism, and anti-law. They believed that he came to abolish the law, but that wasn't the case at all. He came to fulfill the law. And so they're going, when you ask him that, Jesus is going to give the wrong answer, and we will expose him for the fraud that he is. And then then the people will pull their respect, they'll lose respect for him, and then we can discredit him, and then we can get rid of this guy once and for all. And Jesus' answer totally shocked them. Jesus pulled from Deuteronomy, he pulled from Leviticus, which again, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees would agree on, and he said, here's the greatest commandment. And by the way, isn't it interesting? The reason that he would ask a question like that is the heart, especially if you're legalistic, you want to try to skirt the law just like the Pharisees did. We don't have to honor mom and dad because we have a little loophole here. Well, when you're legalistic, you have to play games like that. You have to be sneaky to have a conscience that says, see, I'm still a good person. I know I didn't do that, and you have to play shenanigans and games and manipulate the law and manipulate God's word to feel good about yourself. This is exactly what they were doing. And so Jesus shocks them, and he said, here's the first and great commandment. Legalistic people say, how can I look good and do the least amount possible? And there are a lot of Christians like that. How can I look good so everybody thinks I'm a good person? My neighbors think I'm a good person, but I'm really don't have to do a whole lot of work because I can't keep all these laws, you know. 613 supposedly is what they'd said, which really was a number pulled out of a hat because they couldn't tell how many laws there were. But that made them feel good that they've numbered it and pretend that they know what these laws are. And so Jesus said, here's the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God. The Lord is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And so he answers that question right out of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. The law had already been given, but the name Deuteronomy means, you probably recognize it, Deus is how many? Two. Deuteronomy is the second. Onomy, N-O-M, is law. It's the second giving of the law. And so before they go in, God says, remind the people of the law. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, they say, hey, you got to do this and God will bless you. Behave like this and God will bless you. Honor him and he will bless you. Don't fall after false gods and he will bless you. But the whole crux of that, the motivation with that is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Because if you love God, what he was saying to the Pharisees and what they were saying to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy was, if you love God, you'll want to obey him. It makes a difference if you have a relationship with someone. My wife taught me something. You know, how many of you love driving in New York City? It's so much fun. And so, you know, you come down a place and it's packed in and you can't even possibly merge and no one's going to let you in. If you guys are like that, so help me. Your blinker's on, you're nudging over and they're going right by the car right behind them. You're not getting in here. I can't even see daylight between your bumper and their bumper. Let me in. Melinda goes, all you have to do is roll your window down, smile at them, wave to them and go, can I get in there? Can I get in there? Every time they go, oh yeah, I didn't notice you nudging over and almost hitting my car. I didn't see that. Sure, come on over. There's something about that that makes it personal. And every time, you know, stick your hand out the window and go, hey, can I get you? Oh yeah, come on over. There's something about it that makes it personal. And it's different. It's not like, oh, you're just trying to get ahead of me. Oh, you're trying to not wait. Like, get back there and wait in line, pal. You know, it makes it different. What God was saying here and what the truth is that when you have a relationship with God, it makes all the difference in the world. And all of a sudden you don't look at God and go, all you are is about rules. All you are is you want me to modify my behavior. When there's a personal relationship, you fall in love with him, and the greatest motivation to obedience is love. And so the Pharisee says, or the scribe says, what's the greatest law? I can't keep them all. Maybe we can trip you up and you're going to say, you're going to quote something we've never heard. You're not going to quote the law from the Pentateuch. And so the Sadducees will have you. And Jesus blows them away and says, love God with all your heart. Look at how the all your heart and your mind and your soul. And look at what verse 32 says. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there's none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. If we had time to take a look at them, we'd look at the Ten Commandments and we'd determine that the first few Ten Commandments, the first four Ten Commandments are all about God. Don't take his name in vain. Honor the Sabbath, your relationship with God. And the last six have to do with your relationship with other people. The whole law is this. This wraps up the whole law, even the Ten Commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a good thing to remember. And so this man knew what he was talking about. He was a scribe. He was a lawyer. He knew the law meticulously. He said, good answer. There was something more there than just trying to trap Jesus. He realized something in that moment. And notice this. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. That was it. They couldn't trip him up. It's Wednesday. He's going to be crucified on Friday. And Jesus said, you're this close to heaven. You don't realize who I am, but you realize the importance of the law and that it's not following the law. It's loving God, and obedience comes from our love of God. And so this question, this answer, and so let me just bring this home. How is it then that you and I could say, you may be at this point going, okay, we've talked about gospel-shaped change. We've talked about the need to change. We know that we all have a heart that is sinful and we need God. And so it comes down to a heart change, and that comes down to loving God. So how do I fall in love with God? Let me just give you three practical thoughts on that aren't earth-shattering, but they're true. How can we fall in love with God? First of all, how can I go deeper in my love with God? I'm to love him with all my soul. That's my emotions. I'm to love him with all my mind. That's the will, the power of the power of intention. I'm intentionally loving God. I'm loving him with my emotions. I'm loving him with all my heart. The heart is the very core of our being. It's the source of all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions. Love God with the deepest, purest part of your identity, he is saying. Loving God is an intelligent love. It's an emotional love. It's an active love. It's a willing love. It's an all-consuming love. And I'm afraid that parents, listen to me, I'm afraid that sometimes we lose our kids because we don't teach them to love God. We just say, do this, do that. God expects this without ever stopping. And we should do that without ever stopping and say, let me tell you about God. Let me talk about him every day. Let's pray and thank him for the food, and let's talk about nature, and let's talk about what he's done and his goodness and his love. And I love that song, "The Goodness of the Lord." He's been good all my, to me all my life, and we have to understand that and know that. And our kids need to know how to fall in love with God so that when they get 18 and get out of our home, they don't go like, "That was a bunch of crock. I don't need that. I can't. I'm so glad I'm away from that." They'll never be away from God, and he loves them, and we need to teach them in our home and ask God to help us teach them to love. So to fall in love with God, we have to rid ourselves of lesser loves. 1 Kings 3:3 talks about King Solomon. He had misplaced affections in his life. We know that from Ecclesiastes and from other scripture in the Old Testament. Solomon loved the Lord, it says in 1 Kings 3:3, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Solomon had some misplaced affections in his life. And when we have that in our life, it distracts us. So the distractions we talked about the last 2 weeks, it distracts us from loving God. Our idols aren't burnt sacrifices, I don't think. It's not false gods. Our idols are often convenient of things that we say, my affection is more for me. I have affection for the things of this earth than I do for the things of God. That at the heart of it is called worldliness. What's worldliness? Oh, I know worldliness. It's when you look like this and you talk like that and this is your entertainment. No, let's cut to the chase. Worldliness is when you make decisions in life based on all there is this world, and so I'm going to live like it is. That's true worldliness. And so to fall in love with God, we must rid ourselves of these lesser loves. Let me hit these quickly. To fall in love with God, we must understand the love that he has for us. John put it this way, we love him. Yeah. When you realize how much God loves you, it moves your heart. And the way that you keep a heart warm for God is good music. I encourage you, fill your home with good music that points you to God, to his gospel, and reminds you every day. Listen to it on the subway. Listen to it in your home. Listen to it in the morning. Listen to it in the evening. Let good music remind you of God's love and his transformational ability in your life. The word. You know how you can know God? If you, it's if you know his heart for you. And so, I don't say this as this is the easy solution. You're having bad thoughts, read God's word. That'll cure it. You're having anger issues, read God's word. That'll cure it. I mean, there's jokes about that in Christianity that as long as you know, whatever you came for counseling, read God's word, go to church and tithe and you'll be fine. That's ridiculous. We read God's word not so that he'll be pleased with us and go, here's some blessings. We read God's word so we can fall in love with him. As we fall in love with him, it motivates us to live for him, and God's grace takes over and it changes our life, and it's transformational. It's heart change. And then community, enjoying the friendship of believers who love God. And so I'm not oversimplifying and saying, go to church and read the Bible. And, you know, I'm saying those are things to help us fall in love with God. I can't help, every Sunday my love for God increases because I'm with you guys, and I mean that. Talking with you, praying with you, encouraging my heart. Anyway, fall in love with God, we must begin to know him personally. And we have to fall in love with God, we must understand the love that he has for us. And to fall in love with God, we must rid ourselves of those lesser loves. And so to love God is a commandment that's given to every person. Every person. Think about that. There are people all around us who don't love God, and there are a lot of people around us who do love God. But that command is given to every person, saved or unsaved. Love God. Love God. That's why, Brother Nathan, you're going to Tokyo to help people find him and fall in love with him. Because he's a good God. And when we give them the truth, they learn how holy he is and how loving he is. The more we talk about God's wrath, that he hates evil, and then we step back and go, but he still loves me? That's a magnificent love. And so to love God is a commandment that's given to every person, and those who refuse to love God will eventually be cursed. Notice what this says. We're closing. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. That is cursed. Anathema. Let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. So if someone leaves this earth through death and they don't love God, that person is cursed. You say, well, then how do we get out of that? Well, Jesus has the answer in Galatians 3:9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many are as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So if someone says, I keep the law, so therefore God's going to be pleased with me. I keep the law. I'm going to go to heaven. Paul said, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James put it this way, if you keep the whole law and you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. That's how holy God is. And so if you, the only thing you ever did or I ever did in my life was tell one lie, I would still not deserve God's favor. I would be unrighteous and I could never be reconciled to him. So Paul is saying this, Galatians 3:9-10, verse 11. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. And so he said, if you're trying to get to God by living the law, you better keep the whole law. Oops, wait, you've already broken it. That doesn't work. That's exactly what he's saying. So he says in verse 12, the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. There it is. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And so we are commanded to love God. Here's the thing. If you're saved, love God. Fall in love with him. It's the greatest motivation to perform, to living a life of change. It'll change your life. God's grace changes our life. Heart change changes everything that's about us and makes us more like Christ. That's the good Bible word is sanctification. And then listen to this. If you don't love God, that person is cursed. And there's only one way to remove that curse. And it's to put your faith in the one who took that curse for us. And that's Jesus. He was made a curse for us. I mean, I deserved his punishment. I deserved that curse. And he said, I'm going to take your curse for you. I'm going to die on the cross, a death that I don't deserve. I'm going to live a righteous life. And when you put your faith in me, that curse is no longer on your life. He accepted it at the cross. And you, by faith, are become righteous. Because this is the just shall live by faith, the Bible says. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You make your bed, you're going to have to lie in it, is what we would say. You're going to live by the law, you better do a good job of living by the law and never sin one time in your life. And no one's ever done that, except Jesus. And so, the team is going to come and sing this song, and what a fitting way to end this series. Lord, I need you. Would you bow with me? Father, we do need you. And I pray that you would help us to understand about true change. It's not about coming to church and saying, don't do this and don't do that. Those don'ts, those commands simply point us to a Savior. They reveal Jesus Christ and our need for a Savior. And so we sing this song, Lord, I need you. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed in this one moment. If you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you must love God. That's the requirement. Without that, there's eternal punishment and damnation. You're cursed. But Jesus, God loves you, and he sent Jesus to take that curse for you, and it's the only way you could possibly be reconciled to God. When you realize that, what does that do? It causes you to love him. And then if you are saved, look in your life. That's what we did in the last couple of weeks. The book of James calls it this mirror, looking into the mirror, look into the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty, and stay in it. Come to church, open it, study it. When life groups are in session, be a part of that. When during the week, look into your Bible, and you're going to see things that you say, boy, my life doesn't conform to God's Word there. You have one of two choices. Either go, I'm just going to try really hard, and that you will fail. Or you're going to say, God, I need you. Lord, I need you. I need your help. I could not possibly do this on my own. And what Paul said is, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's Christ that lives that holy life through you in the power of his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. So maybe we have some decisions to make today. You never trusted Christ? Today's the day. Maybe you're saved, but you say, I just am spinning my wheels in my Christian life. Listen, heart change is the key. And that comes from our affections. Set your affections on things above, Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3. Where are your affections? Fall in love with Jesus. Father, I pray that you'd have your way in our hearts now as we close this series. We pray that we would go with our hearts filled with this truth, that it would change our lives, impact our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.